Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, one who cares about us and has given us your word that we might not be without direction in this life. We pray that you would instill this direction, that you would enable us to be those disciples you have called us to be, equipping us for the works which lie ahead. And Lord, we all look forward to the day of your coming, and we thank you for it. So Lord, please bless us by the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week. Actually, we're going to go back a couple of verses to verse 32 here, where it talks about not being afraid of what lies ahead. Now, before I actually get into the text and what we're talking about, who knows when the world is going to end? I'm glad to see everybody has an opinion. Has anybody seen the billboards that say the world is going to end? May 21st, right. Do we know who that is? Harold Camping. Harold Camping has told us that the earth is going to meet its demise on May 21st. Does anyone know when he did this before? It was 1994 on September 6th. And they all gathered together in Alameda County waiting for the Lord to return. And obviously he didn't come back. Now it's May 21st at approximately 6 p.m. The Lord is supposed to rapture about 2% of the earth's population and everybody else is going to go to the other place. That's what he says, the other place. I want to make you aware of that and kind of give you a little more information and background on this, because what we're going to read here is no one knows the day or the hour that the Lord is going to come back, but we do know the signs and the seasons. We know that the Lord has given us this information. And we are not to be afraid of what we see going on around the world, nor are we to be afraid about what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat. And remember last week I told you about the shelter thing is kind of iffy. You may have shelter, you may not have shelter. But the Lord promises to take care of you on one condition. If you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you will not be forsaken. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. The Bible says, and neither have I. Those who serve the Lord, He has been faithful to keep His promises. And that's one thing that causes me to know that He is the rock. But not being afraid, let's pick that up in verse 32. It says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so really what it is saying here is that the more you have in this life, it will cause you from focusing or not to focus on the next. The more possessions that you maintain, it will pull you away from God's kingdom. Now, I know you guys know this. I'm just reiterating something that you were well aware of. And I am the first one. I like to do things. I have done skiing, water skiing, snow skiing, hiking, biking, just about everything that you can do outdoorsy, sports-wise, you know, I've been a part of, and I really enjoy it. But if I had all those things, you know, like a hang glider and a parachute and a plane to go with the parachute, and I would be worried about maintaining all those things. And with a business that I maintain, at one point I had several vehicles, and I was always worried about the vehicles, the oil being changed, are they being maintained properly. And now that I have a few less, I enjoy it a whole lot more. And it's that I can focus on whatever the Lord wants me to do, and I think that's probably by design. But the more we gather, the more satisfied we think we are, but then you spend so much time with the things of this world, making sure that they work, because everything decays, that we can't focus on God. It's not that those things are wrong, because I like to have fun just like the next person. But if I have those things myself personally, I know it detracts. And so rent, you don't have to owe, right? You can go out and you can do whatever you want as the Lord provides for you the income. But we're not supposed to be so concerned about building up the wealth in this life, because this life is but a whisper. And then we go to the next one for all of eternity. So the more we possess in this life, the less we'll think about the next. Verse 35, and I went over this last week with you about the number of times it says, be ready or it will be good for you. And I want to give those again if you don't have them underlined. You need to have them underlined. Verse 35 says, be dressed and ready. In verse 37, it says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching. The watching there, and it will be good. Verse 38 says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Verse 40 says, you must be ready. And also in verse 40, you also must be ready. So the Lord's saying it several times here. You need to be ready, get ready, be watchful, and also it's going to be good for you if you're doing these things. Now, let's just read through this again, even though we did it last week. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door and watch for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. Will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour that you do not expect him. So the world here has been given a message that the Lord is coming back. Now, the Jews missed the first coming. The leaders missed the first coming. Those who should have known that the preparation for the Messiah coming was at hand, that these magi are showing up, they wanted to worship the king, they came to Jerusalem. I think that was also by design, that Jerusalem would be heralded. They would be told that this is taking place, and the magi come as a sign for that. And then once the magi leave, Jesus, he's found in the temple at age 13, and he's talking with the head rabbis that are there, or the rabbis, the teachers of the law that are there, and they're just astounded at his knowledge. And then he shows up at approximately 30 years of age, and his ministry is around the Sea of Galilee. He's a prophet, and John the Baptist is also the herald talking about the prophet Jesus who comes, who is also our Savior and King. All this was prophesied to take place. All these prophecies also have been given to us about his second coming. Now, I talked to you about Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 and some in chapter 36, beginning in about verse 8. It talks about Israel becoming a nation again. And we see that. Those of you who have been to Israel, you see it's a full-blown nation there, and things are planted. And I've told you about that. All the cities that are over there, it's a wonderful place to go and visit. But you see prophecy being fulfilled before your very eyes when you show up there. And sometimes you're almost speechless. You're going, wow, this is incredible. And the place was a desert. It was worse than San Diego. You look at San Diego, we have scrub, right? That mesquite that burns out there, and or not mesquite, but the, what do they call it? Sumac. Sumac everywhere, and ceanothus, and that stuff just goes out. Well, they don't even have that in Israel. It's wilderness. There's nothing, hardly enough weeds to feed the goats that run on the hills over there. And the Lord has said, this is going to take place, and we have seen it take place. And then the countries that I told you about, Cush and Put, and Beth Togarma and Armenia, which is Armenia, and Turkey, and Kazakhstan, and all of those stands that I talked about that are up there, and Gog and Magog and all that. I'm not going to get into too much of that this morning, because what chapter in the Gospel of Luke really deals with the end time stuff? Who knows that? Men of the Word, women of the Word, you guys remember which chapter deals in Luke with end times stuff? What chapter in Matthew? 24, absolutely. What chapter in Mark? It's a good little study to do. Hey, look at your Bibles, all right? Now, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, you should have a heading on Matthew chapter 24. Now, if you have a margin, if you have a study Bible of some kind, you're going to see references to the Gospel of Mark and to the Gospel of Luke. And what chapters does it mention? Oh, what was that? Luke 21. So when we get to Luke 21, we're going to talk about Libya and Egypt and Lebanon and Jordan and Syria and all of these countries and Russia and how they're going to line up in the end times, the times that we are living. What chapter in Mark? What is that? 13, chapter 13. If you want to know about end time stuff, the Lord told us it's going to take place. And he said, these are the issues that are going to happen. Like in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples, and I think I mentioned this last week, the disciples, they were at the temple and they saw the temple and its magnificence that was there. And Jesus said, there's a day coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And they were astonished that Jesus would say that. And they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? So there are three questions that were asked there. When would the temple be destroyed? When will the time of the Gentiles end? And that means the rapture, when that will take place. And what will be the sign of his coming? That will be the time where the millennial reign starts. And all that information is packed into these chapters. So if I give you it now in Luke chapter 2, it'll kind of be anticlimactic, or 12, it'll be anticlimactic for Luke chapter 21. So when we get there, we're going to discuss about Jesus and his coming back. But we don't know the time of his arrival here, or the people don't know when this is going to take place. And he's telling them, be ready. Now, are you guys ready? If the rapture, for instance, and here at Calvary Chapel, we teach the rapture. I know that there are churches that don't, and we teach a pre-tribulational, premillennial view of eschatology, which means the rapture happens before the seven-year tribulation, and Jesus comes back before the millennial reign, the thousand-year literal millennial reign of Christ. That's what we hold to here, based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about verse 17, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51. It talks about the rapture. Also, there's a reference in Isaiah chapter 26. And so this rapture is going to take place. We don't know when it's going to take place. But, class, let me ask you, do you think we're close? Now, everybody has a good opinion about this. I'm happy to see that. But can you point in Scripture why you think it's close? Can you go, well, this is the address, and this is why I think it's close, because this is being fulfilled, and I see it here right now, today, coming to fruition. It's kind of cool to go to Israel and open up to Ezekiel and read what is taking place there. Turn to Zechariah, and you see that, oh, here's the Mount of Olives, and this is where Jesus says he's going to come back, and there's going to be a earthquake, and it's going to split and half to the north, half to the south, and that's the gate right there he's going to walk through. And when you get all that going down inside the Scripture and you're actually there, you're just going, yeah, it's really close. Are you ready? See, like, are you ready for April 15th? Yeah, you know what April 15th is, tax time, right? Are you ready for that? And you go, no, I don't want to get ready for that. I just loathe that particular day. I hate it. I really do loathe that day. But I have to get ready for that day, right? And you may say, well, I have all kinds of things I still want to do in this life. Let me tell you, it's not even going to compare to what the Lord has in store for us. And you shouldn't lament the fact that I can't stay here another day. It's like, what are you talking about? You know, it's like living in a shack as opposed to going to some palatial estate. And that's what the Lord has in store for us. But are you ready? Are you all set? Do you have your tennis shoes on, ready for the rapture? Are you practicing at home? When you get up, do you hop out of bed? Like, almost? Nope, not yet. Okay. And do you wait for the next day? You get that rapture practice going, and it's going to be quick. It's going to happen rapidly. Now, we're going to get into this in Luke chapter 21, but let's go on. In verse 40, It says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Now, for a moment, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read this again in verse 40. It says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, beginning there, it says, therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. What did Harold Camping give us? The day and the hour. Now, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Harold Camping or are you going to believe the Bible? Now, I'm going to jump ahead here. I just got to read this to you. I've been chomping at the bit. I want you to hear how he came up with this. He says the world will end on 21 May because that will be 722,500 days from April 1st, A.D. 33. Which he believed, by the way, he's an engineer. Okay? Which he believes was the day of the crucifixion. The figure of 722,500 is important because you get it by multiplying three holy numbers. Now, can you tell me what three holy numbers are? Seven. What else? 40. What else? Three. These are the holy numbers. You ready? Five. 10 and 17. And you have to multiply them twice together. I'm going to read this again, all right? Now, I believe Harold Camping is a brother, okay? I want to tell you that. But I believe he is a mistaken brother. And since he has paid for over 2,000 billboards across the country, I figured I ought to respond to this as a pastor of a church, okay? Now, let me read it again. The figure of 722,500 is important because you get it by multiplying three holy numbers, 5, 10, and 17 together twice. And he goes on to say, when I found this out, I tell you, it blew my mind, he said. And he also went on to say, recent events such as earthquakes in Japan, New Zealand, and Haiti are harbingers of impending doom, he says, as are changing social values. And he goes into the degrading of society and what's happening with society. And so this is how he came up with it. Now, how do you do that biblically? It's impossible to do that. I mean, you're just pulling. How did he come up with 5, 10, and 17? Where do those numbers are? Why are they holy numbers? I would think three would be a holy number. You got the Trinity, you know, 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, that's a big one. 40. 40 days, you know, 40-day fast. Moses didn't eat for 40 days, you know, 40 days in the wilderness. All these things are 40. You think you would add those together and multiply those in some way if you were truly into it. But this is just nonsensical. But, you know, the tragedy of this is a lot of times people do this with the Bible. They're just, well, this is exactly what it means. This is how it really works out, and this is what I believe, and we don't take the time for solid biblical scholarship and trusting in those who have gone before us and seeing what they say. And this is just made up on the cuff. We do not know the day or the hour. Now, I've read it to you twice, and so you know what to think about the prophecy of Harold Camping. Now, Lionel and I, we were talking last night, and apparently there's a billboard up on Lake Murray at a Baptist church up there, and it's, I guess it says something like, anybody who says they know the day or the hour is a false prophet. Is that what the billboard says? So there's a response to that. Now, there are several people who have gone out and quit their jobs and are driving around the country telling everybody to get ready. Do you remember last time something like this happened, the famous event called Y2K? I know Christians who are, We're getting out of California. That's all I know. We're heading to the hills. I got my gun permit. We're all set. You know, and we're not to be afraid. We're not to be concerned about these things. We don't know the day or the hour, and we're supposed to be ready, but we're not supposed to be fretting over what is going to take place. Even if we are right on the cusp of some battle that will usher in the Antichrist, we're not to worry about it. We're not to be that concerned. So let's go on. In verse 42, it says, "The Lord answered, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager who the master put in charge of his servants to give them food allowance at the proper time?' And again here in verse 43, he says, 'It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions.'" Now, several times we have seen, it's going to be good for you. You take this medicine, it's going to be good for you. You follow these actions, you're going to do well. If you get MBA or a doctorate from Yale or from Harvard or from Berkeley, and you go into finance, and you're probably going to make six figures right off the bat, and you're probably going to get a bonus of six figures. If you do those things, it's going to be good for you. Well, Christ tells us, spiritually speaking, it is going to be good for us if we are about His business. And when it comes time to give other servants their meal allotment or whatever they need, if we're being diligent over those things, it will be good for us if the Lord finds us so doing. Like at the rapture happens. Would you like to be doing something for the Lord at the moment the rapture happens? I'm telling you, I would. Right here, right now. Let's go. Ready? It would be good, right? Or what if you're reading your children a Bible story? Would it be good for you, if you're doing that at the moment of the rapture? Well done. That would be excellent. What if you're on a missionary adventure? You go off to Israel or Africa or somewhere in the Middle East, and you're witnessing to somebody, and the rapture happens right then. Would it be good for you? Absolutely, it would be good for you. Now, you can bring up a whole list of things that would be bad for you if you were doing that when the Lord came, right? It causes you to question, am I really going or not? Well, I actually made it. Well, you might be kind of surprised according to what you were doing or practicing. But we're supposed to be about the master's business. Now, as we continue here in this section of Scripture, first we see, do not be afraid. Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't worry what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Those things are going to be taken care of as long as you seek for the kingdom of God. This is good, but it starts, and I don't want to say digresses, but it goes more forcefully to this point that Christ is our judge. Now, that is difficult for us because, especially for me, I like to hear messages that are upbeat. This is going to be good. It'll be good for you. We just got a bunch of, it'll be good, it'll be good, it'll be good, right? And now it's judgment's coming. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, when C.S. Lewis wrote those, how do you look at Christ, the image that you have of Him in your mind? Now, you might have the classical red-haired Irish-looking individual that's looking up, and there's light shining on him, and he has kind of a red beard, and that's the image, that's the most popular image of Jesus over the years, over the decades that has ever been published and printed and sold. And many of you have probably seen that particular picture. There are several other pictures or depictions of Jesus being a human being that people have made. And, you know, like you'll remember the Sistine Chapel, God reaching out to Adam and the finger, you know, he's pointing his finger like this towards God, and God touches him and there's life, and that's what it's supposed to be depicting. Well, the image that you have of Jesus, is he an individual that has long hair and has a white robe and everybody else's robes are kind of dusty and dirty? You see that in the movies a lot, right? Or is he one that's always calm and he talks in solemn tones and he's very smooth and pointed in what he has to say? When I think of Jesus, I think of a carpenter. And most carpenters I know, Buzz, you know, you look at Buzz as a carpenter, and he can swing a hammer. I've watched him swing a hammer before. He can take that, take the large nails, and one hit. And if he doesn't get it in one hit, what does he do? Popeye, you know. And then he has to hit the nail two or three more times. Just get in there! You have to get it in there. So Jesus is a carpenter. And Jesus, you know, they didn't have nails. Well, they did have some square nails back then, but mostly it was auger and dowels. And you have to hit the dowel in there. And sometimes it was tough to ram that dowel in there. So Jesus, he was probably a muscular type of guy, you know. He could hold his own, and he hung out with fishermen. You ever seen fishermen? You ever seen Deadliest Catch? Guys are kind of roughnecks, aren't they? Let's change smoke. They walk around like that. Okay, so this is, you know, you look at Jesus, and I'm getting the picture in my mind. It's not exactly, you know, it's more like he's a tough guy. And I don't believe Jesus had long hair. I believe, you know, the tight little crop going on up there. I think that's how Jesus was. Because how do I know that? Because Scripture says it's shameful for a man to have long hair in the time that Christ dwelt. And so Jesus probably had short hair and a beard. And he was probably pretty muscular. Now, that's, I believe, the physical image. And he was definitely tan. He was a tan type of guy. He was of a Semitic race, which means, you know, it comes from the Middle East. And not all just Jews exclusively are Semitic. But Jesus is, you know, definitely a darker skinned individual. And so you have that image. But our image of Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, holding a lamb over his shoulder, that is, he wasn't a shepherd, so to speak, a real shepherd where he'd carry sheep. He'd take a sheep and slaughter it, maybe. But, you know, he wasn't that type of shepherd. He is our shepherd. Well, in the Chronicles of Narnia, let me just read this to you. It says, when confronted with the idea of Aslan the lion, who is a picture of God, Lucy asks, is he safe? Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Mr. Tumnus also says he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. And so Jesus, he's not tame. He is God, and he requires certain things of us, and there is a judgment to come, and as his servants, he will judge us also. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where we receive the reward that Christ has. And it's like in the Olympics, they get on the stands and they get their medals, you get a reward. Now, you either get a gold, a silver, or a bronze, or a note of participation if you were in elementary school and got one of those, whatever they call it, but you get some type of award, right? Well, we're going to get a reward at that time. Now, we can suffer loss of reward if we're not doing what we're supposed to. And as Job says, we get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. That is possible as well. But it will be good for us if we are found doing what the master asks us to do. Now, with this in mind, he's going to pay us, and there is a judgment to come for others. Now, I want to go on to verse 45. Here we see a wicked servant. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. There it is again. He will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. And so first we see Jesus saying, don't worry, things are going to be fine, but you have been given a commission. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm not one to do hellfire and brimstone sermons. As it gets into chapter 13 here, it talks about repentance and how all of us need to have in our lives this idea that is real of repentance. that we are sorry for our sin, that we do what is right, or we at least are making the attempt as often as we can to do what is right, and that we are shunning evil, and that which we know to be evil, we put to the side. Now, is anyone ever successful 100% of the time in here? Absolutely not. We're not successful. But this is one of the sections in Scripture where God says, there is a judgment which is coming. And those people, this person thought he was a servant of the master. And he goes, no, I'm going to assign you a place with the unbelievers. And that, to me, that's kind of scary. I want to make sure that I'm not going to be assigned a place with the unbelievers, that I'm doing what the master has declared for me to do. Verse 48 says, but the one who does not know and does the things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. In other words, ignorance of the law is no excuse. The Lord has told us what is right and wrong. He has put it within our hearts. Even unbelievers know what is right and wrong. Unbelievers, even atheists, have a system of morality in which they live by. Even though they make it up on the fly, they still will defer to this system of morality. Like if you go up and take something from them, an atheist, they'll say, well, that's not fair. And you'll say, well, why isn't it fair? Because I said so. Well, who are you? You see where it ends? It ends like, you're no big deal. You're not any better than me. And if I say it's right, it's right. So who do you appeal to? You appeal to a higher authority, one who says that it is wrong, which is God. And God judges according to that authority which he has given us, a system of morality and ethics and things that we are supposed to follow. Again, verse 48, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, in a sense, we're all managers. Now, I'm a manager. I've been called to be a pastor. I'm a manager of, like, the rest of the pastors, and we're to feed the flock. I'm to be diligent over that. The Old Testament talks about shepherds who slaughter the flock, and they eat the sheep, you know, so to speak, for their own good, or for their own benefit, not for the benefit of anyone else. If I was taking advantage of you, let me give you an example, and I've heard of this, where a pastor will show up to somebody's house, elderly person, and will say, you know, I just want to let you know the needs in the church, and, you know, as you grow older and we all pass on, it would be good if you donated and you put us in your will, and you just go ahead and signed over whatever you had, you know, to the church. That would be wonderful. God would certainly bless you, and great would be your reward in heaven, and it would just be really good. Now, to me, shoot me if I show up at your house and I start saying things like that, okay? Yeah, just take me out. I'm done. You know, I'm toast. I can't believe that people would do that. I think that that is between you and God what you want to do, not because some pastor comes along and says, you ought to be doing this because great will be your reward in heaven. And I think when that actually happens, the reward is great, but I think that pastor loses reward doing that. You know, I think that that is just detestable to have that happen or to push people into guilt. You know, that, oh, you need to be doing this. You know, I know that I have the ability, and I'm not going to do it, okay? I love this church. But I have the ability to make people just feel so bad and guilt-ridden for what they have not done. And that's not my intent. My intent is to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And why? Because of what Christ has done for us. Now, some would say, some cynics would say, well, you're doing the same thing. Well, no, it's not the same thing. I've used this illustration before. Guys, you go on a date with your wife or with your girlfriend, right? And you want the date to go good, right? And you want her to respond to you and grab your arm, and you're walking along, and she's just so happy. You don't take her to the restaurant and go, sit down and eat. Be quiet. I don't want to talk while I'm eating, all right? And, hey, did you bring the checkbook? Okay, it's good. Write the check. How much you give for a tip? Don't give too much. I work hard for that money. Now, what kind of date would that be? Huh? It would be terrible. You still have to go through the whole rigmarole of writing the check, sitting down and eating, but you want it to be a pleasant time, don't you? The outcome is still the same. You still go on a date, you still ate the food, you still hung out with each other, and either it can be miserable Or it can be wonderful, right? Now, you can take your date out and you can be a hilarious spender. You can go out there and go, I love spending money on you. Doesn't every woman like to hear that? Yes, she does. Then you can spend money on the woman and the woman will, he loves me, you know, and she'll think that. But if you're going out and going, well, I'm not spending any money on you. That's it. We're done. You know, we're going home now. That's it. This is it. You could do that. You'd just be miserable. Now, if you don't go out at all, you're doing the same thing. Okay? I want to tell you men, if you're not taking your wives out, don't tell me you don't have money. All right? Don't tell me that. You take your wives out. And see, that's the point. One side is you romance, you date, you still arrive at the same place, you still accomplish the task of loving your wife as men. You do that. You feed them, you know, you clothe them, you spend money on them. You don't have to do it in a grudging manner. But you tell them, this is what we're going to do. Same thing with our relationship with Christ. Some people respond to, oh, you're a filthy sinner. I know. And you keep on going on and on. We are all filthy sinners, and in our heart of hearts, when we're alone with the Lord, it should be like that. That's what we should be doing. But for a pastor to come along and point the finger at you, the pastor is supposed to love the sheep. The pastor is supposed to take care of the people. The pastor is supposed to find out, well, what's hurting? You know, let me pray for you. Let me see what I can do. Is there any way that I can help? And all of us as ministers are supposed to be doing that. Not being harsh, but being one who is willing to lay down their lives for the others. But we do have a judgment date. The whole world has a judgment date, and we don't want to overlook that. We want to look at it head on and understand what the will of our master is in this. Now, going on, verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth. Now, does this sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild? If somebody comes up to me and they say, I'm going to bring fire on this meeting. Now, I read some commentaries. One commentary said, this is simply the dispensing of the word of God, and it's going to spread like fire through the populace, and everybody's going to be blessed. Wrong answer. That's not what it says here. Let's read on. It says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I have came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Not that that isn't already the case, but we see that God is coming along to bring fire. He's been bringing division. There's going to be a problem. I don't know how anybody reading the context here could say, it's the word of God spreading and people are getting saved. That's just rotten interpretation. Jesus came to separate. He wants you to be distinct from those people in the world and the way you live and the way you communicate, the things that you do, it is all different. He says, we're supposed to live like this, and that means you're being a good manager, you're being a good steward, you're being a good servant if you live in this particular fashion. And so those who aren't, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to divide even immediate families. And it can be the father and the son, the mother and the daughter. Why? All because of Jesus Christ. You name the name of Jesus Christ, you follow him, and even people of your own household will say, I'm not going there, I'm not doing that. And you will say, this is wrong. And they say, well, I can do what I want. It's my life. And there will be a division. When you point out to your family members and friends, we ought not to live like this. The most common retort is, don't judge me. Just remember this, 1 Corinthians 5, judge those who are inside the church, not those who are outside. If it's somebody outside the church, they're free to do whatever they want. But if it's somebody inside the church, and be gentle, you know, with them. There are times for admonishment and rebuke, but you want to make sure that you're treating them the way you would want to be treated. But you tell them, no, this is wrong. We ought to live not in this fashion, but in this way. And so the Lord tells us that this division is coming, fire, persecution. If you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, let's go on. 54, Verse 54. He said to the crowd, when you see the cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile, to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this. First of all, if you're going to court, just in a normal court, deal with it before you get there. Make sure you sit down with the person or persons before you go to court. Last year or the year before, I can't remember now, I had to take some court action, or I was going to take some court action on somebody who wasn't paying me. And, you know, we have a contract. It says it right in the contract. And they were ignoring me. I don't like to be ignored. Just ask Patty. I don't like to be ignored. But anyhow, they were ignoring me. And I would make the phone calls, and I'd type the emails, and there was no response. And so I said, okay, tomorrow I'm going down and filing. Maybe we ought to meet before I go down and file, typing it in the email. And I left a message, same thing. They got back to me. They said, okay, let's meet. So I met. And I said, look, we have a contract. You know, you guys haven't paid me for a year. I've got to do something. I have to provide for my family. You're withholding this money. It's a lot of money. And I need you to pay me. And then they just went off on a tangent. It all came out, and I just said, look, I can't help you anymore. This is, I've got it in writing. I got signatures. I got everything right here. I said, if I go to court, it will bankrupt your organization. I said, I don't want to do that, because you'll have to hire an attorney. It probably cost you $10,000 minimum, and I know that you guys probably don't have it, so please, let's just work that out. And they didn't want to hear any of it. Next day, we're going to pay you this much on this date. Okay. I worked it out before going to court. And they ended up paying me. And it was good for the most part. It worked out good. And I took the advice that Scripture has. Go to the person before going to court, because you never know if you're going to win in court. And I want to avoid court if at all possible. So that's a lesson for all of us. If you're being summoned to court, talk to the person ahead of time. But spiritually speaking here, who's the magistrate? Jesus, God. He's the judge. All judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. Before the court date, and when's the court date? Judgment day. Before then, reconcile with the magistrate. He's calling us to repent of our sins. Chapter 13 goes right into that. It talks about repentance, and we'll get into that next week. But this idea that you would not be right with God before you meet him, and you can meet him at any time. You could walk out of here, and we could just fall down and die. You want to make sure that your heart is right with God. Now, how do you make your heart right? Most of you in here, I know, are Christians already. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Also, Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer, thinking that he was going to lose his life because an earthquake happened and the jail, it opened up, all the gates opened up, and they let him know that we're right here, and he went to them and said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's it. That's how we reconcile with the magistrate. That's how we make it right with our God. And so what's going to happen here in a minute or two, we're going to receive communion. As we're receiving communion, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you simply say, Jesus, will you be my Lord and Savior? I believe you're able to save me. It's that simple. As the songs are being sung, or as the song's being sung, you simply say that. Now, these men are going to pass out the cup and the bread, and as they do so and the worship team comes up, I want you to hold on to it, and so we can all participate together, and I'll have a few more words to say about it. If you guys would come up now.